Today I want to give you the master key to prophecy, the key that will unlock all the doors of God's prophetic program. We're going to be getting into the nuances of the program of the future. Prophecy speaks about what's in the future. But how do we tie these different rooms that we will go into as we continue our series together? We'll do that with a master key. To understand this master key that unlocks the particulars, I want to go to the central verse for today, Revelation 19, verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 10. It reads as follows. John, the writer of the book of Revelation, says in verse 10 of chapter 19, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the master key that will unlock the prophetic doors that we will walk through is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the master key of prophecy. So for prophecy, talk about the future, to make sense, to fit together, for the pieces of the puzzle to connect, this master key, this centerpiece, if you will, must be understood. He calls it the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, the key. So there are a number of things I want to talk to you about today relative to the master key, which will help prophecy to make sense. First of all, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of prophecy, the centerpiece. If I use the term football, you know I'm talking about a football. Now, there are a lot of things that go into a football game. You got stadiums, you've got uniforms, you've got helmets, you've got concession stands, you've got contracts, you've got parking lots, you got seats, you got a lot of stuff that goes into a football game. But I'd like to submit to you, if there is no football, all the other things that you bring around become inconsequential, because if the main thing is missing, the pieces don't make sense and they become ultimately irrelevant. If I said to you baseball, there's a bat, there's a glove, again, there's another stadium and more concessions, there's a batting helmet, but if there is no baseball, all the other things that surround a baseball game becomes nonsensical, because the centerpiece of a baseball game is a baseball. Similarly, if I said to you, basketball, there's a goal, there's a net, there's a rim, again, stadium, seats, and concessions, contracts and players, but if there is no basketball, nothing else you do makes sense. I remember when I was a teenager going to the Diamond, the place where we played football on Saturdays, and we had gone down there to have our sandlot game, and we chose teams and we got all set up and everybody was ready to go, but everybody forgot to bring the football. All that stuff we did, talked about, planned, became a waste of time, because the main thing, the centerpiece, was missing. At the core of prophecy, your future, my future, and the future of planet Earth, is the person of Jesus Christ. What the S-U-N, the sun, is to the solar system, the planets, the centerpiece, everything revolves around the sun. The S-O-N is to history. All of history revolves around Jesus Christ. Whether people know it or not, understand it or not, and are able to relate to it or not, if it's in history, even beyond, but specifically in history, all of history is centered on this person. God, in fact, gives us his philosophy of history in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10 says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's God's philosophy of history. When God looks at history and God perceives time and space, he says it is the summing up. When God does his arithmetic, when he does his mathematic formulas, it is the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth, both in eternity and in time. Everything from God's point of view is centered in Christ. So to make sense of the prophetic calendar, which we're going to go over, and how you fit into it, what's happening in the world around us, and what you can look forward to in the uncertainties of tomorrow, is all related to a person, Jesus Christ. Now that we've established he's the centerpiece, he's the key, he's the spirit of prophecy, all things are mathematically summed up in him, we want to move now to understanding that Jesus Christ is not only the centerpiece of prophecy, he is the cause of prophecy. In other words, prophecy only exists because of him. Now, it is at this point you need to buckle your seatbelt, because I want to take you for the next few moments on a theological pilgrimage so that you understand why Jesus is the cause that prophecy exists in the first place. God exists as a Trinitarian being. God has never been alone, because he exists in a community of gods. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one person or one being composed of three co-equal persons who are one in essence but distinct in personality. We call that the Trinity. God exists in community. These three are intimately connected to one another. There is no disagreement. There is no conflict except when Jesus died on the cross. There is camaraderie that is eternal in nature. Each member of the Trinity promotes the other member. So they're always hooked up and hooking each other up. So in love is God with himself and the community that makes up the Godhead, that God decided to create beings that would mirror back to him his own image. It's like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit said, let's create a mirror so we can see how good we look. And so what the Godhead decreed was to create other spirit beings, God is a spirit, that would reflect back to God, God's own greatness and glory. And these beings were called angels. These beings were designed to mirror back to God his own glory. He created these beings ages ago. And he organized them according to a chain of command, a hierarchy. And at the top of the chain was chief angel in charge named Lucifer. The word Lucifer means shining one. He was the star angel. He was angel superstar. It's like going to a car dealership and all the new cars on the new car dealership are out on the lot, but then you got that shining one on the showroom floor. He was the showroom model. Ezekiel 28 talks about this shining star and how elegant he was and how draped in the most magnificent jewels he existed in. It talks about his pipes and his ability to sing, which is why he's so ticked off with worship, because it reminds him of his old job. He used to lead all the other angels in the worship of God to reflect back to God his glory. But according to Isaiah chapter 12, he developed a theo-ego, that's a God complex. He looked in the mirror and said, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of us all?" The mirror lied to him, because he developed an ego, and five times you will see in Isaiah 14, he says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." Negative volition. He declared he would be like the Most High. I don't want to be under God anymore. I want to be God. He said, "I want to establish my own kingdom. I want to establish my own followers. I want to establish my own posse. I want to be like the Most High." Now, what was it about God that Lucifer wanted so bad? He knew he couldn't create anything. He knew he, you know, was a creature. He was created because he was leading in the worship of God. But there was something about God that he wanted badly. And he said, "I will be like him." Actually, everybody in here who's a parent understands what he wants, because it's the same thing your teenager wants. Independence. And your teenager gets to the point where they don't want you telling them what to do anymore. They want to be their own boss, run their own show while living in your house. That's what Lucifer wanted. He said, I don't want to have to ever, all this leading the angels to worship God, I don't want to do that anymore. I got these folk following me now. These angels will follow me. And so he developed a coup d'etat, a rebellion against God. In this rebellion, the scripture says, one third of all the angels followed him, which will tell you how powerful this being is, that all the other angels who were living under God, looking to God, dependent upon God, could be tricked by this star. So one third of all the angels followed him in his rebellion against God to set up his own kingdom, his own rule independently of God. The problem with his rebellion is it's hard to have a coup against an omniscient being. It's hard to rebel against God and he not know about it. So his coup was uncovered. The Trinity gathered together and held a trial. And Satan and the angels who followed him were found guilty of treason. The sentence was passed and is recorded in Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 41, it says, hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. So God created a place called hell that would be the judgment for their coup against the living God. it gets more intriguing. Because in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I was there when Satan fell from heaven like lightning. Now, there are three important things in that statement from Luke 10, 18. One, Jesus says, I was there. Well, if he was there, that means he existed before his birth. Going back to the eternality of Jesus Christ. So he says, I was there. I watched it happen. I was part of the trial. I was there. Second thing, I was there when Satan fell from heaven like lightning, not when Lucifer fell from heaven like lightning, because God always changes your name to fit your character. He was originally called Lucifer, the shining one. Now he is the adversary and enemy of God. And so he gets a name change. The third thing that Luke 10, 18 says is that I was there when Satan fell from heaven like lightning. So he fell from there to somewhere. Well, in both Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we're told that Satan was booted to a place called earth. That he, when he was kicked out of heaven, he and his posse was kicked to the third planet from the sun. Earth. So follow this. When you open up your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So when you open your Bible, the earth is separated out as a distinct place from everything else God made. When you go to verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, you read, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Hebrew word is tohu wa bohu, without form and void. It's pronounced tohu wa bohu, and tohu wa bohu means garbage dump. It's waste. It's void. There's no life. It's dark. That's why God had to say, let there be light. You remember, God had to separate the water from the land. Because whenever you have water and land mixed up, you got a swamp. So the earth is not a pretty place. How did the earth become a garbage dump? Because garbage now lived here. Satan and his angels were kicked out of heaven and they were put, and wherever he resists, garbage sets in. Including our lives. So God and the committee of three make a decision. They make a decision to institute out of eternity something called time, history. And we will institute history, and before we send them to their sentence of the hell that we prepared for them, why don't we do something? Why don't we, Trinity, create a lesser creature, an inferior creature to angels? And why don't we demonstrate how really good we are by taking a lesser creature and demonstrating what we can do with less when less is committed to us than we can do with more when more is in rebellion against us? Why don't we create man? And why don't we not only create man, but why don't we create man and put him in the garbage dump that Satan has created in the place we kicked him to in the holding cell called earth? So why don't we fix this place up? Why don't we say, let there be light so the darkness disappears? Why don't we create a sun and a moon so that there's light by day and smaller lights by night, separate the land? Why don't we create some animals? Why don't we create him a home called a garden? And this man will be inferior to angels. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? He is a little lower than the angels. That is constitutionally inferior. He can't fly. He can't turn into invisible. He can't make himself invisible. He does not have the intellect. And we will work through a man, mankind, to defeat this enemy before we execute his sentence in hell. So man was created as the means by God. See, let's get this straight. There is no battle between God and the devil. You cannot have a battle between an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent being and a creature. That's like saying there was a fight between Tony Evans and Mike Tyson. Well, if there was one, it didn't last long. Because I'm no competition for him. It can't be a fight between God and the devil and it be lasting for years and years and years. That's why the scripture says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and world forces in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. So the battle is really between men and angels. The problem is we are inferior to angels. So God tells Adam, here's how you're going to beat him. I'm going to give you my word. From every tree of the garden, you may freely eat the tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat it, because if you do, you're going to die. The only way you're going to beat him is with my word. Because in your own power, you are a lesser creature. So you cannot beat him on your own. So stick with my word. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, Slick has shown up in the garden. Oh, Slick is there. And Slick gets them to abandon the word of God for the preferences of their emotions, for the preferences of their desires, and so they abandon the word. When they abandon the word, the devil defeats them, and the earth is handed over to the devil because man was created to rule the earth on God's behalf. But God does not interfere. And the reason that God does not interfere is he says, I have to do this through a man. Because I said that I would work through the lesser creature. That introduces to history what we call the angelic conflict, the conflict between men and angels. Remember, Adam fell because of an angel. Satan, in order to cut off the godly line, gets Cain to kill Abel. He's trying to cut off the godly line because God prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the woman was going to have a seed, the woman was going to have a baby, and that this baby would destroy the head of the serpent. So in order for Satan not to get his head cut off, he's got to keep this seed from being born. So he goes on a mission to cut off the seed so that this predicted child never gets a chance to live. So he stimulates Cain to kill Abel, not knowing that Eve would give birth to Seth, where men would call back on the name of the Lord. He then causes angels to infiltrate men who have relations with women, producing a demonized race in Genesis chapter 6. But that's when God goes and finds Noah and said, we're going to keep this seed alive, and I'm going to let it rain for 40 days, and we're going to start this mama all over again. Satan then goes and finds a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod, in Genesis 9 and 10, gathers the world together in rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. God then comes in and confuses their communication devices so they can no longer talk to one another. And then he goes to Ur and finds a man named Abraham and says, come on, we're going to start this thing all over again. But when he starts it all over again, the people get caught up in Egypt. And when the people get caught up in Egypt, Satan is now again in control. But that's when God gets Moses and he prepares Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And so all of this is moving against the seed. Satan is using a seed. God is using a seed because God has determined he would only do it through a man. To make a long story short, we come to the end of the Old Testament. There is a 400-year silent period before the beginning of Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. How does the New Testament begin? The New Testament begins with a genealogy. The most boring parts of the Bible. So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. What's that got to do with the price of tomatoes? It gives a genealogy. If you study the genealogy, you see some weird stuff going on. Because within the genealogy, God has to skip people and bring in outsiders like Ruth and Tamar, and he's got Rahab. He's even getting a prostitute in on this act to make sure that the seed is untampered with. So that by the time you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, it says, Joseph, who was married to Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Because it prophesied that the seed had to come through the line of David. But it couldn't have a father, a human father. So Joseph was legally in the line, but not physically in the line. You got to go to Luke, where it talks about the genealogy of Mary, who was physically in the line. So when Joseph married Mary, Jesus has both lines. He's got the legal line from Joseph and the physical line from Mary. They hook up, and so he qualifies to be the king. In other words, all through history, God had no man he could depend on because every man failed. So what he did was became a man. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was fulfilling his prophetic promise because Jesus Christ is the cause of why prophecy exists in fulfillment of the word of God. So you and I are living out and are part of the drama of history. And see, if you don't understand that, if you just think you were born to live and to go to work and to have a family and then to die, you don't get it. You're part of something much more dynamic and much more critical. You're part of a scheme that is taking place in the unfolding of his story called history. So Jesus is the centerpiece of prophecy. He is the cause of prophecy exists all out of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in history. That leads to a third thing. Jesus Christ is the content of prophecy. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. The disciples are on the Emmaus Road and they're discouraged because Jesus has died and they can't find him. And they'd heard that there was a resurrection, but they haven't seen him. And Jesus shows up, but they don't recognize him. And he says in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus explained the things concerning himself, beginning with Moses and the prophets, in all the scriptures. Now you have to understand, at this point, there is no New Testament. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. All they have is the Old Testament. Jesus shows up and they're all depressed. And Jesus opens up his Bible, starting with Moses and the prophets, basically means the Old Testament. And he started talking about himself from the Old Testament. Because there is no New Testament yet. Let me explain something. I know you heard about Daniel and the lion's den and the three Hebrew boys, and you went to Sunday school, we went to Sunday school, we learned all the stories. Jesus said, no, the whole Old Testament is about me. Everything you read in the Old Testament in some form or some fashion is pointed to me. which means if you miss me, you miss the Old Testament. Because that's all he's got is an Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is designed to point you to Jesus Christ. The reason why they sacrificed lambs is because they were waiting for the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. That's why the shedding of blood, it was all tied to him. That's why the Bible declares Jesus Christ. The Old Testament leaders, many of them were called types of Jesus who was to come. All of that is all pointed to Jesus Christ. You want the Bible to become alive? Look for Jesus on every page. Because he says he began to talk to them about him from the Old Testament. Because he is the content of Scripture. If you read the Bible and miss Jesus, you miss the Bible. Because it's all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is the menu. Jesus is the meal. You read the menu and never eat the meal, you never get satisfied. He's the meal. Makes me think of the book of Matthew. When in Matthew, the transfiguration took place in Matthew 17. Let me review it for you. In Matthew 17, Jesus invites his homeboys, Peter, James, and John, his posse, the ones he was most intimate with. He invites them to join him on the mountain. They go up on the mountain. So they're going up on the mountain. And while Jesus is standing on the mountain, Moses and Elijah show up. They're from the Old Testament. Now, this is a little parenthesis. This is something I just want to throw out there. Moses died, and his body was hidden. Nobody could ever find Moses' body, the Bible says. The Bible says God hid his body. Elijah was raptured. Remember he was taken up in the chariot of fire? He was raptured. But they both show up at the mountain. So whether you're dead or whether you're raptured, you're still very much alive. Which is why you don't have to fear death, because you are alive. So they both show up. Remember Jesus said, he told them from Moses and the prophets, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The prophets were responsible for that was a summary statement of the Old Testament, Elijah being the lead prophet. So guess what showed up at the mountain? Old Testament. But guess who is also at the mountain? New Testament. Peter, James, and John. The apostles wrote the New Testament. So Jesus has got the Old and New Testament standing right there with him. And he's in the center of both of them. So Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then my boy Peter, who loved to keep his foot in his mouth, peppermint socks wearing Peter. Peter comes up with this bright idea. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's build some churches. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. That's when Jesus disrobed. He unbuttoned his humanity and revealed his deity. The Bible says he began to show like a bright light as the glory of God shone with him, so much and so that the disciples had to bow down and cover their face. It was so bright and overwhelming. And when they did that, it says heaven opened up and a voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. You don't need three tabernacles. You just need him. He is the center of the old and the new, and both center on him. Because he is the content of prophecy. In John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus is speaking to the religious rulers of the day, and he says, you search the scriptures. You have Bible studies. Because in them, you think you have eternal life. He says, but you've missed me. He says, you refuse to come to me while you're studying the Bible. So let me tell us all, you can come to church all you want. Go to every Bible class, Bible study, book study, doctrine study, theology study, all you want. If you don't hook up with Jesus, it's wasted information. The living word was always and only designed to drive you and me to the written word. If you miss Jesus, the Bible is a dead book, because it is only made alive when Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of it. When you are in trouble with the law, you don't just need a law book, you need a lawyer. When you're sick, you don't just need a medical book, you need a doctor. When a criminal is after you, you don't just need a penal code, you need a policeman. In other words, you need the living representative of what the book is all about. When you want to touch heaven, you don't just need the book, you need the author. And when the book doesn't lead you to the author, you have information with no transformation. The Word of God, perfect as it is to drive you to the Son of God. Because the Son of God connects you with the Father. So he is the content of prophecy, he is the content. Jesus, you know, when folks come to our pregnancy center, you know, they may have gone to the drugstore and found something that says, well, this is how you find out if you're pregnant. Then the lady takes the test and look at the color, says, oh, the color says I'm pregnant. Maybe I don't want to be pregnant. Maybe I want to get an abortion. When they come to our center, we show them a sonogram. One of the major ways women change their minds about abortion is when they see a picture of life. Now, they've read the information, and they've seen the color. But when they see that baby's life kicking, when they see that life being manifested, all of a sudden, for many of them, their minds are changed, because what now they read about, what now they know about, has taken shape and life because they've seen it for themselves. Jesus wants you to read the word, but Jesus wants to be your sonogram. He wants you to see the life of the one that history is all about. That's why the Bible says the whole world will be judged by Jesus Christ. The Bible is God's website. Jesus is your passcode. He is the one who gives you access to what the Bible talks about. That is why if you miss Jesus, you've missed God, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, you'd have missed a whole ball of wax. And finally, Jesus is the culmination of prophecy. It's where all of prophecy is headed. As I said in Ephesians 1:10, it's all summed up in him. All of history is moving toward Jesus Christ. You and I are caught up into something much bigger. You and I, if you're here and you're a Christian, you are caught up into something that's much bigger than you ever imagined. The Father is so in love with the Son that he wants to clone him. That is why Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And verse 29 tells you his purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says that God is transforming us into the image of his Son. You see, God didn't just save you so you could go to heaven. He saved you because he wants his Son to have lookalikes. Because he's so in love with his Son, he says, boy, I just want to make as many who look like you as possible, because I love you so much, I want to replicate you. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, guess what the Holy Spirit says? I've come to glorify the Son. So the Father and the Spirit want to make a big deal about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has built a company of people called his kingdom citizens. And those kingdom citizens are to reflect his image in their lives so that whether they eat or drink or whatever they do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28, you got this bounce ball going back between the Father and the Son. It says the Son, the Father glorifies the Son. The Son goes out and builds the kingdom. Then the Son turns around and turns the kingdom over to the Father. Then the Father turns around and praises the Son. They just keep ping-ponging back to one another, and you and I are caught up in the middle of that. We're caught up in a Trinitarian event. And he says, I want you as my redeemed people to understand that all of history culminates around me, around Jesus Christ. And that is why God measures his relationship with you by your relationship to him. You don't get saved without him, and you don't get to live life as it was planned without him. You don't get victory without him, deliverance without him, healing without him, help without him, because it's all about him. The biggest book on prophecy in the Bible is the book of Revelation, and the first line in the book of Revelation says, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. First line before you even get into the details of prophecy, because he says, I want to talk to you about Jesus. This Jesus who never wrote a book, yet more books have been written about him than any other person who's ever lived. This Jesus who never wrote a song, yet there are more songs sung about him than any other human who's ever lived. This Jesus who never went more than 300 miles from the place where he was born, and yet there's no place on planet Earth you can go that don't know about him and where people aren't worshiping him, because God meant all of history to revolve around Jesus Christ. And the Bible declares that God has determined that the fullness of deity would dwell in him. All of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Son of God, Son of Man, able to touch heaven, able to touch earth. And you and I are caught up in that. And so what God is looking for, when he looks particularly among his redeemed people, is what do you say about Jesus Christ? God is not impressed that you believe in God. That doesn't impress him. What impresses him is what you did with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you can talk about God all day long and nobody knows who you're referring to. Because depending on where you are, God can mean anything, any different thing. He can be the God you made up. So the way God the Father knows that you are talking about the God that he is by your identification with Jesus Christ. You're never going to get in trouble for believing in God. You might have a headache believing in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has identified which God you are referring to. That's why Philippians 2:11 says, it is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. It is at the name of Jesus that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So the Father only gets excited when he hears a big deal being made of Jesus Christ. So if you are ashamed of Jesus, the Bible says the Father will not hear you. If you're trying to play it safe, if you're trying to be popular because you don't want to offend anybody, Paul put it this way. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto deliverance to all who believe in Jesus. It is your confession of Jesus. For if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that God has raised Jesus from the dead, that's where deliverance comes. That's why when you pray, and I ask this in the name of Jesus. Because if God doesn't see that Jesus is front and center, God is saying, you're not taking me seriously. This is all about my Son. We're living in a political day when everybody is talking about the candidate they're interested in, the candidate they're voting for. They're going to put bumper stickers on the cars. They're going to put placards in the yard. They're going to put posters on billboards. They're going to talk about it around the water fountain. They're going to talk about the debates. They're going to talk about who won and who lost. And they're going to talk about who they're for and who they're against. And they're going to do it unapologetically because that's their candidate. But none of those candidates is perfect. None of those candidates has redeemed you. None of those candidates can forgive you. None of those candidates can empower you. But the one who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, bodily rose from the dead, is physically coming back again. You mean to tell me you can't say I'm voting for him? Jesus is the culmination of prophecy. He is the one who will be responsible for your eternal destiny. And if you are ashamed of him, then God is insulted. Somebody who gives you eternal life, you are too ashamed to confess. I am too ashamed to confess. That's why I told you, for those who haven't heard the story, the time I was invited downtown to pray for the city council. And they wrote me a letter and they said, now Evans, just do us a favor, don't mention Jesus. And I got a letter. Don't mention Jesus because that's going to offend folk. Just mention God. In other words, they wanted a generic religion. And so I went down there. And I said, now, Heavenly Father, the city council has asked me to pray for their meeting today. I can only assume that they want me to make contact with you. So since you've told me the only way I can make contact with you is through the person of Jesus Christ, then I come to you in his name. First of all, I thank you for creating the city council, because if you didn't create them, they couldn't be here. And according to Colossians 1, everything that was made by Jesus Christ. So I got to thank Jesus that they're here. Guide them in their decisions today. And if any of them here don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that they accept Jesus Christ today. If you don't want to hear about Jesus, don't invite me. Because I am not going to be ashamed of somebody who's given me all that he has given me, who's provided me all that he's provided me, who's forgiven me all that he's forgiven me. If you don't want Jesus, leave me at home. Because he's the master key to God's prophetic program.